All right, we're in Daniel chapter 2. We looked last week, we just finished up Daniel's prayer, and now we're moving into God's response to the prayer. Did you lose someone, Marianne? Did you lose him? No, did you? He's coming. He was right back there. Did you see him? He's coming now. He was. Okay, I'm sorry. This prophecy that we're looking at probably is the most difficult to interpret. Yet it's very clear as we go through it what it's speaking of, and it is confusing to many, particularly the all millennials or the reformed people. They don't believe in a dispensational approach, and so they have a very difficult time in approaching these last four verses, the last four verses of this chapter, when we get to that, interpreting it. But Daniel has completed his prayer, and it is important that we understand it, what he writes in this section, because it sets the tone for all of human history. Coming right up to the next event that's going to take place, which is, of course, the rapture. In this passage, God indicates to Daniel that the temple, he's been praying for the temple and the, you know, that they be restored. And now we find out that the temple will be restored and the walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but only to be destroyed again and then to be rebuilt again at the coming of the Messiah. When he comes, he will restore the temple and worship, and the city of Jerusalem will become what it was intended to become, the capital. So let's look at this section. We'll begin with verse 20. There's a couple of things that we have to note in this passage. Maybe I ought to read it for you, just four verses here. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Now remember, the holy mountain refers to Mount Zion. It's a place of the temple where the temple was built, and it's considered the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Apparently, Daniel, as he was praying, he apparently did this audibly. You know, he was speaking out. He was voicing his prayers audibly, so that we see this. He says, in verse 20 and 21, I was speaking and praying, and then in verse 21, I was speaking in prayer. This seems to be audible a prayer, and it suggests to us that Daniel didn't record all of his prayer, only a portion of it. And while he was doing this, while he prayed and confessed his sin and the sin of the people Israel, and he prayed for the holy mountain of God, as we read. Again, that holy mountain is Mount Zion. It's the site of the temple, David's or Solomon's temple. It was the site of the temple at the time of the Lord. Today, built on that site is the Dome of the Rock, and so that's a major part of prophecy into the future, as we know. And it is interesting that in order for that to be torn down and the temple to be rebuilt, there has to be something that is going to happen between the Muslims and the Jews to allow that temple to be torn down and to rebuild the temple of Israel, the temple of God that was intended to be there. We'll look at that as we go through. Now, you notice while Daniel was praying, according to the will of God, by the way, we talked a little bit about that last week. God responded quickly, and he heard his prayers, and so he is responding to these prayers. How did I get way up there? I don't want to be. Okay. All right. We're all right. I'm sorry. I jumped ahead a little bit here. Verse 20. Let's see. We're in verse. I want to just mention one thing. While he was praying, God sent the messenger Gabriel to him to answer. But the answer that Gabriel gave him was not exactly what Daniel expected. He sort of moves into the future, and he has a vision for Daniel. We're not told what that vision is. That vision could be it's interpreted a couple different ways, but it could be a thought or a something that's going on in Daniel's mind as he's praying, or something that God gave him in his mind. But we don't have exactly what that vision was at this particular point. But it's a vision of future events, and he spells it out in verses 24 through 27. The reference, by the way, to the man Gabriel does not mean that Gabriel was not an angel. Gabriel was an angel, and it simply serves a point to Daniel that he has come in the form of a man and has spoken to Daniel, and he gives him identity. We had this back in chapter 8 when we talked about Gabriel. He was an angel, and he flew swiftly, Daniel says, onto his presence, and he touched Daniel. This is not just some dream that Daniel was having. He felt the touch of Gabriel. And I believe the point he's making is that this was not a figment of Daniel's imagination. This was a real thing with Daniel. He felt Gabriel's touch. And he spoke about the time of the oblation. When I read that to you, the time of the oblation means the time of the offering. And it goes back to the temple. There were twice a day they were to bring up offerings, two times a day, one in the morning and one in the evening. And apparently Daniel's custom was to, the temple wasn't there, the sacrifices could not be made, but Daniel set those times aside apparently to pray. As a matter of fact, Daniel prayed three times a day, probably in the morning at the hour of oblation, and then at the evening, but one in between, maybe in the mid-afternoon sometime, he would go in prayer. By the way, those verses that relate to those offerings are found in Exodus chapter 29 and Numbers 28, if you're interested in looking those up. There has been no evening oblation or morning oblation since the destruction of the temple in 586. Now, we're moving up about 70 years, so this is probably about 516, something like that, somewhere in that neighborhood that Daniel is praying. Nevertheless, Daniel still observed that time of the day. He was accustomed to doing that. He did that daily. We had that back in chapter 6, verse 10, where it was his custom to go to the window and facing the east and to pray. In verse 22, he gives us the purpose of Gabriel's vision. And he came to give him skill and understanding. The word understand, or the word skill there means wisdom or insight or intelligence. He wanted to be sure that Daniel understood this. In verse 23, you notice that at the beginning of Daniel's supplication, God summoned Gabriel to go to him. And God knew exactly what Daniel needed, and this is what he's giving Daniel. Not only what Daniel needed, but what we needed. And Gabriel says to Daniel, "You're greatly beloved. You're greatly beloved." The word there is kalmad. And it means to delight or to desire. It's used of something that's pleasant. And Daniel was pleasant to the Lord. And I was thinking about that this morning. I was reading it over. We're called the beloved of God, too. And God takes great delight in his children. And he loves us with an everlasting love. So we are in that same category as Daniel was. We have a unique position before God. Daniel was a special person. And greatly beloved of the Lord. You and I are also greatly beloved of the Lord. Now, he's come to give Daniel understanding in the vision. And I asked myself, what vision is he talking about? Because there's no vision recorded. Apparently, the 70 weeks are the vision. Whether it was a literal that something appeared before him with 70 weeks, but Daniel, Gabriel is going to explain to Daniel these 70 weeks. in verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Holy One. In the last four verses, Daniel sets forth the summary of these 70 weeks. He explains the vision concerning those 70 weeks. In verse 24, he gives a comprehensive vision. There's 70 weeks are determined. In verse 25, he talks about the first 69 weeks. By the way, there's a division that Daniel makes, or Gabriel makes to Daniel. Notice what he says in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined to thy people and upon thy holy city to finish, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, that division is on purpose. There's 69 weeks. And 7 weeks, specifically a period of 7 weeks, and then a period of 62 weeks, and then he's going to talk about a period of 1 week in verse 26, or in verse 27. In verse 26, there's a gap in between the 69th and the 70th week. And we'll look at that as we go through. But he deliberately divides it into three time periods: 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. That's the 70 weeks that Daniel's talking about. So this is all brought out. In verse 26, he tells us the events that are going to happen between the 69th and the 70th week. Do you know what's in that 69th, between the 69th and 70th week? What's that? Right now, that's right. This age that you and I are living in. Now, you have to remember, that's important, but you have to remember that the Old Testament did not reveal the church. The church was a mystery. And so between the 69th and the 70th week, there's no mention of the church. That's a mystery. That's something that was hidden from Israel. It was hidden from Daniel. There's no need. God's purpose for Israel was one thing. God's purpose for the church is another. And so he deliberately leaves out the church, because that will not be revealed until Paul comes on the scene and God reveals to him the mystery of the church. So between the 69th and the 70th week is the time period in which we live. You remember when we talked about the image in chapter 2, the statue that, and we went down from the head of gold to the silver, the bronze, the iron, and then the feet of clay and iron, and we mentioned that there was a gap between the iron and the feet of clay and iron. Well, that gap is represented here in that 69th and 70th week. And what you have to do, at least if you're going to study this, you have to take the events around the time, the Gentiles in the time of the Gentiles, and lay that right beside Israel in the times of the Gentiles. And when you overlap those two, you see that they go hand in hand. We are living, or Daniel was living in a time when the Gentiles were in control, and God has revealed what was going to happen to those Gentile powers. Now he's telling us this overlays this with the Israel and what's going to happen to Israel in that same period of time. You follow me? See, the statue portrayed the human history apart from the gap. This is portraying, these 70th weeks are portraying that same history, that same time period, but as it relates to the nation Israel. Am I clear? Is that making sense to you? So, just overlapping. And if you're going to study, and we're doing some of that now, but you want to see that they do coincide to each other. The gap in between the iron and feet and toes of clay is the same gap that we're talking about right here. And what's happening in between in the first 69 years relates to what happened to the Jews or to the Gentiles in those 69 years. The same things are going to occur. Same kind of things, I should say. So that division is deliberate. And then in verse 27, he concludes with a description of the 70th week. The 70th week has not been fulfilled. So that still is future, as we know, and it is the time of the tribulation, which is yet future. We want to look at the word weak, because that causes some confusion. The word weak among the Jews, they had a different concept. You and I, we number things by tens. When you go to, you start 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then you have a 1, 0, so you're starting all over again. With the Jews, they had and the Babylonians, they looked at it a little bit differently, and they saw things in groups of seven. I've divided those 7 years up, by the way. So they were looking at weeks as it could be defined as years also, and that I want to jump ahead here. The word week here, it means seven, and it's used of 7 days or 7 years. And Daniel understood a week as 7 years. You see, under the Jewish system, the Sabbath was the seventh day. They had a Sabbath rest of the land. Every 7 years, the land was to rest. They farmed the land 6 years. The seventh year, it was to rest. Just let it go, and it would fertilize itself in that period of time. And then they had the year of Jubilee. 49 years, which is seven sevens. And then in the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. But I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 25 with me. That's a very important, very important verse. Will you turn there? And just verse 8 we have to look at. That's all I want you to look at. But I want you to mark this because it is important in understanding that the weeks are years. Notice what he says in verse 8. And you shall number seven Sabbaths of years. Do you see that? Seven Sabbaths of years unto thee. Seven times 7 years. Seven Sabbaths, or 7 weeks then, would be 49 years. And they shall be unto you 49 years. We said. So when you look at this, if we go back just one, the 49 years is 7 weeks. 7 weeks will be unto you 49 years. So we understand that from a Jewish standpoint, it wasn't hard to understand that in some cases, that word weeks did refer to literal 7 days. But sometimes the word week would mean a period of time of years. 7 years would be 49, or 7 years would be 49 years. 7 weeks would be 49 years, 7 times 7. 62 weeks would be 7 times 62, or 434. 1 week would be 7 years, and so you come up with a total of 70 weeks would equal 490 years. And so what we have in Daniel is going to explain to us a period of time of 490 years, 70 weeks. These are determined by God ahead of time, and these are things that are going to take place in those 70 weeks. So if we go back one more, as I looked at just a moment ago, you have in verse 25, the first 69 weeks. It's divided into two parts, 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. In verse 26, there's not a week identified there. It's in between. Verse 27, it gives a description of the 70th week. So these are divided specifically by 7, by 62, by 1. And this is done on purpose. It's not a mistake in the earth. So the 70 weeks then would be 70 years. And so Gabriel comes and tells Daniel that 70 weeks or 490 years are determined upon your people, that is Israel, and the holy city to accomplish 6 things. In those 490 years, God is going to accomplish, I'm sorry, in the 49 and 434, God is going to, in the 69 weeks, God is going to accomplish 6 things. All right? Notice what he says. In verse 26, and after 60, the 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. I'm jumping ahead here, I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse, I had turned my Bible, and we're going to go back to verse 24. The first thing that's going to happen in those 69 weeks, those first 69, is that he will finish the transgression. He will finish the transgression. The word finish is the word kalah. In the Hebrew, and it means to bring to an end. Israel's sin of disobedience will be brought to an end, And when is that going to happen? Well, when Christ returns to this earth, he gives him a new heart. And the new covenant is fulfilled that God has promised to the nation Israel. We'll look at that just in Jeremiah 31. Let's see if I have that down here. I'm not sure. No, I'm sorry about that. Excuse me just a moment here. I'm going to get this up for you because I want you to see this. I just didn't get this done right. Okay, now we can go ahead, I think. He's going to accomplish these six things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation of iniquity, to bring into everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy One. Again, remember, these 70 weeks are already determined. These are the things that God has planned for those 70 weeks. It has a definite beginning, as we'll see in just a moment. It begins in verse 79 weeks, down in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. So everything's going to begin at a specific point. At the time, the 70 years is going to begin with the commandment that goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And these are the things that he's going to accomplish then in those weeks. First, he's going to finish the transgression. That's important. And Israel's disobedience will be brought to an end when Christ comes back the second time, when she repents and turns to her Messiah and Savior. And that's what the purpose of the 70th week is, to bring Israel to her knees, to force her to turn to the only hope that they could possibly have, and that's back to the Messiah, their Messiah. When she will be restored in the land and blessed, God will answer Daniel's prayer in completion at that time. The restoration of Daniel's prayer, has already been accomplished, what he's prayed for. But the ultimate restoration, let me explain that to you. Daniel prayed that Israel would go back in the land and rebuild the city. That did happen. That's historical. But there's another event that's going to come, and Israel has been taken out of the land again and dispersed among the nations, and they're going to be called back again into the land, and the city will be rebuilt. And that will happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first part of that has already been fulfilled. There is another part of that which is yet future, when Israel will be brought back into the land. And that will be when the Messiah returns and accomplishes that for them. The ultimate restoration of Israel and the many details of the new covenant will not occur until the second coming. Let me read to you Jeremiah. I don't have that up there, but let me, Jeremiah 31, and beginning in verse 31, just a few verses. It says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, who broke my covenant, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God. And they will be my people, and they will teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So God's going to bring them into the land and fulfill his promises, but he's going to do that on the basis of a new heart that he gives to Israel. You and I, when we are born again, God does something for us. He gives us a new capacity in our hearts to be able to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, so that we understand spiritual things. We have no capacity to understand spiritual things before we're saved. But once we're saved, God has given us the capacity to begin to understand spiritual things. You remember how often the Lord said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear, and he that hath eyes to see, let him see." And he was not speaking about the physical eyes and the physical ears, but he's talking about something that happens inside of us. And God has given us the capacity, when we're born again, to be able to understand spiritual things and to see spiritual things. We can see his hand in so many things. Now, in order for this to happen, a sacrifice must be offered by God that will permanently remove the accumulated sins of the nation Israel. The sacrifice that was offered was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as you very well know. It's interesting, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, let me read it to you again, Romans 3, 25. Whom the Lord, this is Jesus Christ, whom the Lord has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's all sin that are past up until the point of the cross, including Israel's sin. God set him forth to be a propitiation for all the sins that were committed, including Israel's sin. And to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So his work on the cross made it possible for the future finishing of Israel's transgression. Finishing means to bring it to an end. He's going to bring it to an end. Finish it. The second thing that he's going to do, he's going to make an end of sins. The word make here is the word katham, and it means to close up or to seal. It's used, of course, of a transaction that takes place, and you seal that transaction. You and I, if we want to get a transaction secured, we go to a notary public or someplace, a lawyer, and he seals that. He presses his seal into the signature on that. If you are writing a letter and you put it in the envelope and you seal the envelope, the transaction is complete. You can't write anymore unless you tear that envelope open. God's seal is upon this. He's going to make an end to this whole thing. The transaction is to seal up sins. This refers to taking away sin or bringing sin to its final judgment. You and I know when that takes place. When was sin finally taken care of? On the cross. The third thing that he's going to do, he's going to make a reconciliation for iniquity. To make reconciliation, kafar, it means to cover. In the Old Testament period of time, and still for today, is the high point of Israel's year is the Day of Atonement. And in the Old Testament, that one day, the nation assembled before God. They acknowledged their sin and their iniquities, and they offered up a blood sacrifice to cover their sins and iniquities. Now, it only covered it. It didn't take it away. You understand that? So, through that sacrifice, Israel's sin was covered for 12 months. And then, the next year, on the Day of Atonement, they brought another sacrifice, and it was covered again for 12 months. And then, 12 months later, they had to bring another one to cover the sins that they committed in that 12 months. And those sins kept on accumulating. They were not taken away. They were not brought to an end at this point, and didn't make reconciliation for those. Reconciliation had to be made. See, it was necessary for God to send Jesus Christ to deal with all those sins that are past. And Romans 3:25 tells us whom. That is Christ, God has sent forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So it's going to take place, verse 25. So his work on the cross was made impossible, his future finishing of Israel's sin and iniquity. This will be the work of God on behalf of Israel. Israel could not take away the sin. They could only cover it. Now, God says in this passage of Scripture, let me go back to it. I don't know why that turned off, but what happened? I know. Didn't I have it on full screen? Oh, I'm sorry. All right. Now, let's go forward here a little bit. Get my act together. In order to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, God had to pay the price. He had to send someone in order to do that. And it had to be a perfect sacrifice. A sinner can only pay for his own sin. And the requirement is death. And the only way to get around that is for God to to bring a substitute, someone to stand in his place, but he can't be a sinner. I can't die for your sins because I'm a sinner myself. If I die, I'm going to have to die for my own sin. So God had to send a perfect sacrifice, a perfect person, to die for the sins. And when Christ died, the perfect one died, he was able to pay the price for the transgressions, for the iniquities and the sins of the nation Israel. And it was accomplished, and it could only be accomplished through Jesus Christ. Now, are there any questions before we go to the next? Because those first three are already completed, all right? Those things have already taken place. Now, out of those 69 weeks, God's going to accomplish these things. Actually, in the 62 weeks, but in that 69 weeks, he's going to accomplish these things, but only the first three are finished. So we still have there's still some things to be done in that 69 weeks. He's going to bring in, the fourth thing that he's going to do is he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. This, again, is only made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. The reality of this decree will happen when Christ returns at the end of at his second coming, when he comes back to this earth, at the end of the tribulation period. There is a sense that this is already accomplished at Christ's first coming. He certainly did bring in everlasting righteousness, but it did not fill the earth as it will be someday, and it did not fill the nation Israel as it will someday. You see, there's so many passages in the Old Testament that view righteousness as applied to the earth at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We can look at, yes, Christ brought in right, he provides a righteousness for us. God sent his Son, and righteousness is imputed to our account when we believe on that. But this is an everlasting righteousness. Ours is an everlasting righteousness, by the way. But this is everlasting righteousness which relates to this earth. Let me give you a few verses. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Let me read that to you. "Behold, the day comes, said the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king who will reign and prosper, and will execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now what's he talking about? He's talking about that second coming of Jesus Christ. God's going to raise this one up, David's seed, a branch, a righteous branch, and he's going to come and he's going to reign. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he will execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days will Judah be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And then Isaiah 53, verse 11, he says, "He will see the travail of his," that is, of Jesus Christ's soul as he died on the cross. "He will see the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. And by his knowledge will my righteous servant justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." There are many other passages. Isaiah 11 brings us the very same thing out. Righteousness is going to reign on this earth. And he will bring in, when he returns, he will bring in righteousness. He is the righteous one. And he will rule with the righteous hand. He will bring justice to this earth. But that will not happen until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The fifth thing that he's going to do, he's going to seal up the vision and prophecies. The word "seal up" is the same word that he looked at that we looked at the previous one, to make an end of, the second one, determination. To make an end of sin. This is the same word that's used. And it means to close up or to seal. We've already discussed that. It doesn't mean to shut up out of sight. God isn't going to just take prophecy away. That isn't what he's talking about. But he's going to seal it up, the vision and the prophecy. He's going to complete it. He's going to see that they're all fulfilled. And everything that we're studying, God's going to bring it to an end. He's going to complete it. That's the idea here. It is sealed up in Jesus Christ, and by him, the prophecies of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. He is the sum and substance of the Old Testament prophecies. He is what all this is about. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's his person. It's his office. It's coming into the world. The time, the place, the manner in which he was born. The great work of redemption, salvation, his miracles, his suffering, his death, glory. All that is wrapped up in this righteous one and bringing an end to the prophecies. All that relate to him will be fulfilled. All these things are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The prophets and visions that all the Old Testament brings forth for us, the prophets, the visions, ceased with John on the island of Patmos. See, we don't have any more visions. We don't have any more prophecies. Anyone that claims to be a prophet and is prophesying, or anyone who claims that they have a vision, it does not come from God. Those things are all sealed up, and they're sealed up in Jesus Christ. They all relate to him. Anything else is out of place. The Jews will admit to that. There are no prophets. The church sometimes doesn't see that. There's some people that believe they're prophets today. There are no prophets today. They've all been sealed up. They will be completed in Jesus Christ. I'm way past time. Why didn't someone tell me? Father, we do thank you again for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your words and the encouragements that you've given us through it, that you do fulfill your word. You do fulfill your promises. You fulfill your promises that you made to us. The security that we have in Jesus Christ. You promise that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Great promise. But there's so many more. Father, we thank you for each one of them. In Jesus' name, amen.